Sorry, maybe I should have passed them out. They're all the same picture. Okay, so while the kids are getting that, I want to kind of recap what we've been talking about in our series so far. We've been talking about discipleship. Discipleship as first following after Jesus, and then what Dick talked about last week as Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life, and what it means for us to take those things on, to follow Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. So today, obviously, we're going to be talking about formation and transformation. And essentially, what discipleship is it's a journey from our transformed selves that have been changed by sin back to, or maybe we'll call it a re-transformation, into the selves that God originally wanted for us at creation. And this happens when we commit our lives to following after Christ. The book of Romans, that was our passage that Dick read for us today, Paul is writing to this Roman church, which is really a very multicultural area in the world at the time. And all of these cultures are vying for the attention of the people within the church. The church itself was made up of a lot of different people. You had the Jews, who had this rich background in following the one true God through practicing the law, but also had, because of many different reasons, had pretty much decided to keep the faith, the good news, the gospel to themselves rather than open it up to the rest of the world. And now they were being challenged to be with people different from them. And these people were also called Gentiles. Sometimes we call them Gentiles, non-Jewish people, and specifically Romans, who had a long history of worshiping a lot of different gods and would have also had a lot of different cultural and social practices that they did in their normal everyday lives. And then so you have the Jews and the Gentiles, the Romans, and then you also had different classes of people. You had citizens like Paul, who was a Roman citizen and a Jew and also a Christian. And citizens had rights that no one else had. They had rights to travel freely between cities. They had rights to a fair trial. They had rights, if they were going to be punished, to not receive the worst of punishments. And then you had slaves who essentially had no rights and were kind of at the beck and call of whoever their master happened to be. Of course, then you had men and you had women and you had children, and they were all viewed differently depending on whether they were a citizen or a slave, whether they were a Jew or a Gentile. It was a multicultural church with many different backgrounds coming together. And along with their different backgrounds that was influencing the shape of the church in Rome, there also would have been the pressures from the outside world, political pressures, cultural pressures, religious pressures, that were trying to force them to live in ways not aligned with God's purposes. In many ways, the church in Rome is sort of an ancient reflection of what it's like to be the church in America today. All of these different cultural influences, all of these different pressures, and what does it mean to be a disciple in the midst of that? And so Paul is writing to this church in the letter to Romans, and he's urging them to continually resist the patterns of the world, those things that were trying to influence their minds, body, and souls, and instead to be transformed by God into the image of Jesus. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not conform to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." That's what we're going to be talking about today. And as followers of Jesus, we are also called to that same transformation. But what does that mean and look like for us today? Well, in order to answer that question, we're going to take a step backwards and explore why we need to be transformed in the first place. We're going to look at what it means that we were formed in God's image and how we were transformed by sin, and ultimately then how we will be transformed by following Jesus. So first, we were formed by God. We talked about that with the kids there a little bit. And to me, it's amazing what God did to make us. For the rest of creation, the sun, moon, stars, plants, animals, trees, seas, land, God spoke these things into existence. He spoke them into existence, which is, to me, is very cool that that happened. But Genesis 2:7 tells us that God physically formed us and breathed life into us. There is an intimacy from the very beginning between God and humanity. God chose us to be special. And then we get in Genesis 2:19 through 22, the story of God creating Eve from Adam's rib. And again, it's this intimate physical act of God removing the rib and forming another person. But he didn't just form us from some place in his imagination, like he did maybe with the rest of creation, but God decided to make us in his own image. Genesis 1:27 says, "So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." God loved us enough to make us in his image. No other part of creation was like that. Not angels, not animals, not anything else on earth, but humankind was made in the image of God. He made our very inmost being, our souls, our spirits, to reflect his goodness and his holiness so that we could have a relationship with him. But then we were transformed by sin. Sin took what God had made so beautifully and perfectly, and it twisted it and it scarred it, and it made it something ungodly. Google defines transformation as making a thorough or dramatic change in form, appearance, or character. Thorough or dramatic change. Think about what that means in terms of the image of God being changed so dramatically that in many ways it looks nothing like God. The righteousness, the holiness, the peace, all of the things that we were built to be were transformed in a way that we see humankind back then and today able to do some horrific things towards God and towards others. And because of this transformation of form, Paul tells us that we would receive death. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." In the cartoon Beauty and the Beast, I haven't seen the live action one yet, but in the cartoon Beauty and the Beast, we are told at the beginning that because this handsome and wealthy prince, who is known to be very cold-hearted, turned away this woman who was offering a rose in exchange for shelter for the storm, and she turned out to have magical powers. He turned her away, and she transformed him into this hideous beast as a way to show that his ugliness on the inside was going to be reflected on the outside. In that same way, sin has taken us and taken what was beautiful and turned us into something ugly. Now, unlike the beast, it's not always so obvious with people, right? In fact, some of the most beautiful people in the world on the outside can be the ugliest people on the inside. Nonetheless, with sin and without God, we as transformed creatures are deserving of nothing but death. Paul tells us further on in this passage that not only have we been transformed into something else, but that we are also being shaped and molded and conformed to the current patterns of the world. Romans 12:2a says, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world." Now, when I think about conforming or conformity, I think about putting cake batter into a mold. You take this liquid substance, and when you pour it in, it goes out to whatever the boundaries of that mold, of that pan, are. The world, which has also been transformed by sin, is working at us all the time to put us into a mold. Paul's call to nonconformity in this passage is a call for us to resist those pressures and forces and instead to turn to the patterns of Jesus Christ, which are in so many ways different from the patterns of the world. Where Jesus calls for mercy, the world often wants judgment. Where Jesus calls for generosity, the world wants greed. Where Jesus calls for a singular devotion to God, the world wants us to devote ourselves to the pursuit of happiness, of wealth, of prosperity, or devotion to country, politics, and creed. And the challenge we face today, just like the church in Rome, is that the pressures to conform are so fierce and normalized, even amongst Christians, that to do anything different is unconscionable. So we have been formed by God, we have been transformed by sin, and we are being pressured to conform to the patterns of the world. How then are we to live as disciples of Jesus Christ? We need to be transformed and renewed. Romans 12:2b says, "Be transformed by the renewing of your mind." We are being called by God into a second transformation, back into the original form that we were put into at creation. The thing is, although sin transformed that image of God within us, it didn't remove that original God stuff that we were created out of. It simply changed the shape. So just like the Play-Doh people, when they were changed from a person into a turtle or a person into a circle, although the shapes looked different, they were still made out of Play-Doh. All of creation, every human being on earth, has been made out of this God stuff into the image of God. And though we may look different than the original image now because of sin, we are all being invited by Jesus to be transformed by God back into that original form. Paul tells us that this comes through the renewing of our minds. But don't think that that transformation is just something that we do up here. Paul didn't live in a world where they separated out mind from body. When he said transformation or renewal of mind, he meant all of us, mind, body, and soul. So what does that transformation look like practically for us? Discipleship. It looks like following Jesus. Johann Spangenberg, who was a theologian back during the Reformation, he says, "What does transformed and renewed in mind mean? That daily we cherish more and more what the world and reason hate, because daily we prefer more and more to become poor, sick, rejected, fools, and sinners. And finally, we consider death better than life, foolishness more precious than wisdom, shame more noble than honor, and poverty more blessed than wealth. This mind the world does not have. Instead, it thinks about everything much differently and remains in this old mind, unchanged and unrenewed, old and hardened like a stone." By following the life of Jesus and by rejecting the patterns of the world, by the grace of God, we can be retransformed into something beautiful again. God can renew our sin-scarred spirits. Paul then continues in this passage talking about discipleship, and he uses the analogy of living sacrifices. In Roman and Jewish culture, a sacrifice was something given to God or to the gods as an act of offering, sometimes for the forgiveness of wrongdoings or sins, sometimes for thanks. So we saw animals might be killed, or incense and oil might be burned, or wine might be poured out. But in these types of sacrifices, always the thing that was sacrificed was made useless after the sacrifice. It was destroyed. The sacrifices had a one-time use, sort of like a battery. When a battery dies, it serves its purpose, right? But now it's useless and has to be thrown away. On the other hand, Paul is calling us to be living sacrifices. We are called to daily give of ourselves for the pleasure of God and for the continuance of His kingdom. We are like rechargeable batteries. We empty ourselves out for the sake of God, and when our juices are low, so to speak, we can call on God to recharge us and make us useful again. When we follow in Jesus' path as disciples, we are giving of our lives completely, just like He did, for God's kingdom to come here on earth. Whereas Jesus died on our behalf, we are being called to live on His behalf. But this requires daily sacrifice of self. By rejecting the ways that sin has transformed us and resisting the patterns of the world that the world is trying to mold us into. God has called us to be transformed and renewed by the giving of our whole selves, mind, body, and soul. And by doing this, we can be retransformed back into that image that He created us to be, both now in life and in eternity. This is the path of discipleship. Now, is this path of retransformation, is this something easy? No, absolutely not. As you saw with the Play-Doh, there was a lot of ripping and smashing and pushing and squishing. The whole world is working against us. Is it going to be instantaneous? Again, no. I think we call it a journey of discipleship because it is a journey with ups and downs and twists and turns and pitfalls and excitements and hard things. Will we always want to do the things required of us for discipleship? Probably not. We are fighting against our sin nature, and we are fighting against outside pressures of sin. Our sin nature will always fight against God's movement in our lives. And sometimes these changes will be difficult, and sometimes they will be painful. And in those difficult moments, we have to always keep our eyes forward on Jesus. Renewal and transformation is not something we just do in our minds. It is something we have to practice in our lives. In the book Surfing on the Edge of Chaos, the authors say this: we cannot continue to try to think our way into a new way of acting, but rather we need to act our way into a new way of thinking. Getting our minds right with God means taking steps with Jesus, and sometimes that's before we have fully understood even what we are doing. And the path of discipleship may lead us into unknown, scary, or even dangerous territory. I suppose many of you have been following the story of M.J. Sharp, who was an envoy for the UN and disappeared recently along with one of his colleagues. Some of you may have gone to school with him, I don't know. He was an alumni of EMU and was working for peace in the Congo and several weeks ago disappeared alongside of several of the people with him, and then just a few days ago, they found the shallow graves where their bodies were buried. This is a very tragic story, and it's hard to read the responses of the parents just because of how difficult it is. But what is amazing to me in all of this is it's not something that's just being talked about in Mennonite magazines or just on between friends and family on Facebook, but it's been picked up by international and national news sources. The Washington Post, the New York Times, NPR are all telling the story of a young man committed to faith and reconciliation in an extremely dangerous part of the world. And it's this story of discipleship. And it's a story of a person who was transformed and being transformed into the image of Jesus in such a way that he was willing to go into the dangerous places to do the work of God. I want to share parts of the Washington Post article with on MJ kind of as a closing illustration and a testament to what a committed disciple looks like. And for me, it's been an encouragement on my own discipleship journey. So this is what the Washington Post said, which, as a reminder, is not a Christian newspaper. It said, "An exceptionally bright and driven son of the Midwest was killed this month in Congo. His remains, along with those of a colleague, were found in a shallow grave on Monday. And to those who knew him, it is the unfairness of his death that is most crushing. It's not that anyone else might have deserved Michael Sharp's fate, kidnapping and killed by unknown assailants, along with a Swedish counterpart and a local interpreter. It's that Sharp, 34, was standard deviations above the norm when it came to integrity and compassion. He just cared about everyone and saw no difference between people of different nationalities," said Rachel Sweet, a Congo-based researcher who has known him since 2003. She recalled that for 3 years he volunteered for the Mennonite Central Committee in Congo. He received only a tiny monthly stipend, and even that he wanted to share. "He refused to eat anything other than beans and rice because that's what everyone around him was being served," she said. Congo, formerly known as the Democratic Republic of the Congo, is a massive country roughly the size of the United States east of the Mississippi River. It is home to perhaps the most more distinct armed groups than anywhere else in the world. Decades of conflict have left millions dead and many more displaced. Sharp had impressed many with his cultivation of trust amongst the Eastern Congo's rebel leaders in his 3 years with the Mennonite Central Committee, an organization that does humanitarian and conflict resolution work. He'd been so successful that he was eventually hired by the United Nations Group of Experts, which is appointed by the Security Council to investigate the violence in Kasai. He was named coordinator of the investigating panel. At 34, he was one of the youngest to ever hold that position. Sharp's team went missing March 12th. It was the first time that UN experts had been reported missing in the Congo. The fate of the four Congolese, including an interpreter who had accompanied Sharp in Catalan, remains unknown. Sharp's father, John, speaking from his home in rural Kansas, said their Mennonite faith informed Michael's devotion to peacemaking. "We teach that violence solves nothing, as history proves," he said, adding that his son's death should not be an excuse to cut and run from Congo. "We hope that the UN will continue the work for peace in Congo and that the U.S. does not renege on its fees to the UN because of the group of experts is one of the best shots at peace." In a message conveyed to Michael's parents, former U.S. Ambassador to Congo Jim Swan wrote, "Michael was someone who genuinely cared, who wanted to understand and learn, and who sought to reach those most difficult to access, not only physically, but psychologically." Meanwhile, Michael Sharp's colleagues and friends are taking solace in the fact that someone so kind and so hopeful embraced a place often derided as hopeless. I spoke with one of Michael's Congolese colleagues yesterday, meaning somebody who lives in the Congo, who grew up there, who is native there, said Sweet, recounting a candlelight vigil held Tuesday at the city of Goma, where both Sharp and she were based. And he told me Michael was my boss, but he was also my brother. To me, that is a beautiful story of discipleship. In an interview with MJ's parents, they shared this prayer written for their son, knowing that as a follower of Jesus, committed to doing Jesus' work in the world, he would inevitably face danger. And I'm going to close with this prayer, and for me, it's a prayer for all of us, that as we journey towards Christ and transformation, that we cling to Him in all things with joy and the hope of renewal and of new life in Jesus Christ. So let us pray. And these are the words of his mother. "My daily prayer for you, my son, for strength and encouragement where there is hopelessness, for Christ's companionable presence when you are lonely, where there is turmoil and violence, and for fearlessness and courage, when the situation calls for acting justly and showing mercy. Above all, my beloved son, I pray as you live and work amidst all that is wrong with our world, that your daily journey brings you joy, joy as you serve. In Christ Jesus' name, amen." Invite the worship team forward to lead us in a song of response.